Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that your love is higher and wider and deeper than is our comprehension. And yet you have displayed your love to us through Christ. Even as we have sung, we are overwhelmed. We find it remarkable that your Son should die in our place. And I pray that our affections would be appropriately stirred by singing that truth this morning. But I do ask that even as we contemplate your love for us, you would prick our hearts and appropriately convict our conscience where we do not love one another as we ought, where it is not true of us that having been loved, we love. Would you please cause us to repent? And where we do love, where it is a mark of our lives, I pray that it would only further increase and abound in us for the glory of your name. We come to you through Jesus, your Son. Amen. Take your Bible, if you haven't yet already this morning, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Even as I say that, perhaps there is no passage in all of Scripture more profoundly loved, more widely quoted, or perhaps even more totally divorced when spoken about from its context than is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You find it on greeting cards, you hear it at weddings, you see it all different places. Perhaps that stands as a testament to its profound literary accomplishment, to the beauty of its poetry. You hear the call to love, whether it is in the context of the workplace, in the context of the home or the community, we hear the call to love all the time. But if we are going to see that these verses have the maximum effect on our lives that God intends for us to have, these verses need to be understood in the context with which they were given. And so I remind you, Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35, that one of the principal or primary ways by which all people would discern were the disciples of Christ is the love we have one for another. And while it may seem that 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 should go together seamlessly without chapter 13 in the middle, I would say to you this morning, chapter 13 is of the utmost importance. It's not just it's of the utmost importance because God chose to put it there. It's of the utmost importance because of why God chose to put it there. That spiritual gifts, as we have been speaking, the importance of demonstrating our care and our interdependence one upon another through such gifting is ultimately of no value whatsoever if we don't love each other. Not that it's of minimal value or not as much value or that somehow we wish we could do better, but that literally all of the actual service we provide to each other, if we don't do it in love, is worthless. It's vain. It's of no value. And it makes sense why Paul would tell this to the church at Corinth in particular. Consider all the things we've learned to this point at the multitudinous ways they've definitely showed a lack of love. In chapters 1 through 4, we see the divisions are rife within the church. Some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, but they're certainly not loving one another. In chapter 5, there's rampant immorality. And the church is tolerating it under the auspice of, we're simply trying to love that young man. He's being immoral with his stepmother, and yet as an act of love, we're tolerating it within the context of our congregation. And Paul says, that's not love. Love is to call them to the right and pure way. Put this man out that he might be turned in his flesh over to Satan and come back to God. In chapter 6, you want to know how loving these Corinthian believers are? They're taking one another to court in order to dispute and resolve matters within the congregation. They're bringing their business, their dirty rags, before the local courts. and having them decide. If you go on in chapters 8 through 10, you'll find that they aren't loving one another because, rather simply stated, they care more about their liberties than they care about the fact that those liberties may cause another brother or sister to stumble. And so all they care about is their rights, their liberties, their freedoms. They're not concerned at all about the conscience of someone else. In chapter 11, aren't they abusing the Lord's table? Aren't they messing up the glorious gift that Christ gave them so that they could be reminded of his sacrificial, loving atonement on their behalf? And yet, they're using it as an opportunity to divide one from another. If we go to chapter 12 and chapter 14, he's given the church gifts. And according to 1 Corinthians 1, the church at Corinth lacks no gifts. They are extraordinarily blessed by God. They have an innumerable amount of gifts. Yet the problem is they're so fascinated with the gift that they've forgotten the purpose of the gift is to love and serve one another. And so it's right there in the midst that he tells them love is necessary. In fact, it's essential. It's vital. If we don't have love, we have nothing. And so, church, it's important this morning that you and I understand and apply these verses of Scripture. Because we say, as the church, we want to be a disciple-making church. We even emphasize that in our desire to know Christ, we want to make disciples or followers of Jesus. And if the crowning apex or the central point of discipleship is proven by love, and we're not loving one another, oh, we're serving one another. Oh, we're sacrificing for one another. But we're not doing it in a loving way. We're missing the entire point of what it means to be a disciple. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells the church of Corinth the absolutely necessary, or the absolutely essentiality of love. In verses 4 through 7, he's going to show them the form or the shape of love. What does it look like? If it's so necessary, how do we know what it looks like? And in verses 8 through 13, he's going to conclude his thoughts by saying that of everything that exists, only love. Consider this. How significant is this? Only love is eternal. There's going to be a lot of gifts in the church. There'll even be faith and hope. But only love will remain. Now, considering that, I want you to see in verses 1, 2, and 3 this morning that love must first encompass all we say. That's verse 1. Love must encompass all we know. That's verse 2. And that love must encompass, verse number 3, all that we do. Verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Remember in verse number 31 of chapter 12, he says, of all the gifts I want you to earnestly pursue, earnestly covet, there's a more excellent way. And that way is love. And so he says, you can have the most miraculous eloquence in all the world, and yet if you don't speak in love, how awful is it? If I can proclaim to you the most beautiful and the most skillful oratory you've ever heard this morning, and yet my heart, I don't do it because I love you. I don't do it because I want to see Christ formed in you. I don't do it out of a pure heart that wants to see Christ magnified because of love. It still may be of benefit to you, but listen, it's of no benefit to me because such service is worthless. He says, it's like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Remember, he is speaking in the context of chapters 12 and 14 with regard to spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians in particular loved the gift of tongues. Oh, how they praised those who had the gift of tongues. And so he highlights in verse 1 this particular gift, saying even if potentially you had the gift of tongues that you could speak as eloquently as that of with men and angels, And I think when he says that, he's speaking hyperbolically. He's not saying that there is a heavenly prayer language, according to verse number 1, because the angels are eternal, and yet we see in verse number 8 that this gift of tongues even shall cease. And so I think he's saying, if it were even possible that you could do this, and doing it, you didn't do it in love. It's as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Have you ever met the man, the woman who was right? You knew they were right, but you didn't want to concede the fact or the point that they were right. And the reason you didn't want to do so was because they were so uncharitable. They were so unloving in the way they approached what they said. Perhaps it's your spouse. You can't argue with the facts of what they've said. You can't argue with the truth of what they declare. But the way in which it's delivered to you is so unloving. It's so putrid or nauseating that you don't want to give them the time of day. Perhaps it's a church member. Perhaps it's one of us, brother or sister, who though we have the right truth and we proclaim the glorious word of God, the way in which we do it is so arrogant, so proud, no one wants to listen. And Paul says a rather shocking idea. He says to act in such a way is like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You're about to hate me. You want me to stop, right? Like, you laugh in the beginning because you're like, how long is he going to go? But pretty soon the laughter will die out. And what was kind of funny, all right, we get the illustration, just becomes annoying, doesn't it? I'll stop. But you know, if I was to continue in that for the next 30 minutes, you'd just get up and walk out. You'd say, point may be made, but I'm not around to listen to it. Because of the annoyance of the sound. Paul is saying that unless you and I possess love when we use our spiritual gift, it is nothing more than an annoying parade of sound. It is sound void of a musical scale or any significant change of tone. That unless it's accompanied with other instruments, it's excruciating to the head and the ear. Who wants to listen to simply the banging of the cymbal on repeat? Nobody does. And yet, as annoying a sound as that rings in the ears, I repeat, that when you speak the word to one another, when I get up here or one of the other pastors to proclaim the word to you, we don't do so in a way that you can see demonstrably is loving, is for your best spiritual good. That's exactly the sound you should be thinking of. It's exactly the ridiculousness of what it is to serve without love. So even what we say must be encompassed in love. Verse number 2, love must encompass all that we know. This is a staggering thought. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He's saying, if you had the giftedness to communicate the truth of God in a various amount of ways, consider what he says. If you could prophesy, if you had the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, think about that. If you had the gift of being able to declare the word of God prophetically, and remember how big a deal this is. Because Psalm 138 and verse 2, God says he exalts his name, or rather his word, even over against his name. How important the revelation of God is. And he says, if you could prophesy the word, or if you had so much knowledge that you had mysteries solved in your mind concerning the word and the ways of God, and were able to declare it to the people of God, or you had mountain-moving faith, you had faith to believe all that God says, and yet you do not have love. He says not that it is worthless, Look at verse number 2. He says, I am nothing. That he would in fact be a total failure. He is speaking to the indispensable nature of love. You remember when Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, do you not? That if we simply had the faith the size of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where the author tells us that without faith, it is impossible, it is implausible, it is unable. That without faith, we cannot please God. Yet consider this. For all that is said in Scripture about the importance and the centrality of faith in the life of the Christian, unless that faith is motivated by love, that faith is worthless. Faith, he tells us, the end of 1 Corinthians 13, will fade away. There's coming a day, church, be encouraged, where what we believe but have not seen, we will believe and see. Now we see through a glass darkly or dimly. There's coming a day where we will see fully. That when Jesus Christ comes for his own and allows us to enjoy eternity with him, we'll no longer need faith. We'll enjoy him by sight. So that all there is about faith and all the importance of knowing, so that we could prophesy and have faith and give knowledge and mystery without love, what's it matter? We're in verse 3. Love must encompass all that we do. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. So if I speak in such a way where it's unloving, it's worthless. If I know a lot of stuff, but I don't actually love, I'm worthless. And if my sacrifice is not because of my love, then my sacrifice gains me nothing. Consider the audacity of what Paul is arguing. That even sacrifice without love is worthless. That even if we were to give away every one of our possessions, or even ready to offer up our body to be burned in martyrdom, and yet we do not do so out of a motivation of love, it means or provides or gains nothing. Doesn't that seem a bit shocking to you? When you read that, don't you go, he died at the stake. Give him a little bit of credit. Like maybe he doesn't get 100, but certainly he's getting a 95. And Paul says, let me be clear. He flunked it. He got a 0. The indispensable nature of love in the life of the Christian. That you can go and travel the world proclaiming the glories of Christ. You can stand behind the pulpit. You can disciple others. But if you don't do it in love, it profits you nothing. We can give away a lot of money to those in need. We can place thousands of dollars in the offering plate. And we can even sacrifice for the sake of others routinely. But if those actions aren't governed by love, they are worthless. I think why verse 3 is so shocking is because our self-deception can go so deep. It can become so blinding that you and I one day may even end up going to the stake ourselves. And if we go for a motivation other than love for Christ, it is worthless. Well, these three verses speak seriously about the necessity of love. I think it is necessary then for us to ask what kind of charity or what kind of love is it that Paul is speaking of? Because there is a lot of misunderstanding about what love is and what love is not. So let's take a few moments and define clearly what love is. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see the word charity. If you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, you will notice it is the word agape. Perhaps you know this, perhaps you don't. But the Greeks had four distinct words for love. Maybe you've heard them. Agape, eros, storge, and phileo. Now perhaps there is more than needs to be said about the distinctions of these loves. But the fact that there are four unique words and that they are used in distinct passages of Scripture does give indication that Paul is at times, like the other New Testament authors, describing a different kind of love. When speaking of eros, it is more often used to describe a love that satisfies a craving or an appetite. The tone of it is neutral. It's not necessarily bad to long after and want to crave and then desire something. But because of the fall and human selfishness, this term often, if not almost exclusively, takes upon it a negative connotation. That this is a selfish form of love. Storge is the word used by Greeks most commonly to talk about the love that is between a parent and a child, or reversely, a child and a parent. It's the word for love when it comes to the context of family. Phileo almost exclusively is dealing with the love of a friendship. Sometimes the phileo love and the agape love are used interchangeably in the New Testament. But when we come to this term as used in 1 Corinthians 13, this agape love, at its core, hear me very carefully, this is essential. If we're supposed to love, lest all we say, know, and do be worthless, what is this love? At its core, it is opposite the word of eros. Eros focuses on satisfying personal desires. But agape love is concerned only with giving to the object of its affection. Whereas eros love is self-desiring, agape love is self-giving. Agape love reveals a deep concern for the well-being of others. And such concern flavors all of the words and all of the actions that one communicates. Do you understand what I mean by the word flavors? That this type of selfless love actually flavors all we say and all we do? I think it's been maybe 2 months now. My daughter walked into my room and said to me, "Daddy, would you please watch this show with me?" I had no idea what was about to happen. We sat down for the first time and watched what's called the Kids Baking Championship. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but if you haven't, you should watch it. Because of my vast baking background, I was immediately glued to the set, of course. I've never baked anything in my life. But I'm sitting there watching this show with my daughter as these two judges, one male, one female, talk at the end of the episode to each one of these children about their various baking creations. And they'll be rather rough, rather straightforward to these 10, 11, 12-year-old kids. I'd be like, oh man, they're going to wilt right on television and cry. This is embarrassing. But what they'll say is, "Hey, this is a good dessert, but you use too much lavender." Did you even know you're supposed to use lavender sometimes when you bake? I don't know. Or, "Hey, too much cinnamon. I taste cinnamon. I don't taste the other flavors." That when they bite in, cinnamon is so flavorful that it fills the mouth. They don't understand any of the other ingredients and they don't taste them. Listen to me very carefully. In the same way that when you bite into a certain dessert, you taste the flavor of that dessert, when I preach, you should taste my love for you. When you deliver a meal to another brother or sister's home, it may taste like spaghetti, but it also tastes like love. When you put up chairs at the end of a fellowship day and hang them on a rack, it may simply be an act of service, but it may look like and it should feel like a display of love. When you speak to somebody about Christ, it is not a duty. It shouldn't taste and feel like some obligation, but it should feel like love. Look at me, Christian. Hear me, Christian. If you have ears to hear, listen this morning, when you proclaim the word to others, when you serve, praise God you do, does it taste like love? Does it look like a selflessness, a self-giving desire to concern myself with your benefit more than with mine own? Is not this the central message of the gospel? That he who knew no sin became sin for me, for you, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? Isn't that the glory of our faith? Isn't that what we rally around? That one who was so concerned with us that he decided to leave his throne in heaven and to interrupt what had previously been uninterrupted glory with the Father and the Spirit? That he might redeem you? That he might save you? It is such love that we in our desires are moved by and we are embraced by through Christ that should then season and flavor everything we say, everything we know, and everything that we do. Such agape love shows genuine care. The absence of genuine love, this love that is committed to the well-being of others, reduces then our words, our knowledge, or our actions to nothing. But Christian, there's a sense in which this type of love, that this expression of love is one of the main evidences that you and I belong to Jesus. That this is the love, this self-giving, self-denying love is one of the proofs that says, I know I belong to Christ. It's not the means by which I come to Christ. It's the fruit of a new life in Christ. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest or made known, and the children of the devil. So here's how we know if you're a child of God or if you're a child of Satan. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. That's bold words, isn't it? Here's how we know if you're a child of God or a child of Satan. Are you doing what is right? Are you loving one another? These are the evidences that you actually belong to Jesus. He says just a few verses later in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. And here's our proof. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Oh, please hear me this morning. I'm pleading with you. This love is not secondary and is not unimportant to the Christian life. It is the centrality of your discipleship. That as you speak and work and know, you love. And that when you don't, you are belying the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. This is the evidence that we belong to him. The love we have one for another. Here's how you know you're a child of God. The love you have one for another. Brother or sister, how is your love. Such love is a rebuke oftentimes to the Christian. But it is an evidence not only of Jesus' life, but of Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians 13. Is not this the type of love he routinely communicated to those under his charge? Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I wish myself that I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Oh, what I would do if it meant that they could belong to Jesus. Galatians 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I'm like a woman in labor getting ready to deliver a child. And the agony, that's what I feel until Christ is what flavors all of your life. When 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks in verses 24 through 27 of all the things he endures, beatings and shipwrecks. Then he says in verse number 28, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I just love them, and I want to see Christ formed in them. Take your Bible, hold your spot. Go to Acts 20. I'll just show you one. Go to Acts 20 with me. Acts chapter 20. Listen to Paul's love and the selflessness with which he speaks to the church, and in this context, particularly the church of Ephesus. Look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. If you're just getting there, we're in Acts, I think I said 20. Let's go to Acts 19. Nope, I'm sorry, I want to be in 20. 20 and verse 17, let's try this again. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he saith unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. You know how I served you. You know the love I had for you. Look at verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. He's speaking about the seriousness with which they should shepherd and care for the people. And then he's going to use a personal example, verse 31. Therefore watch, remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul's love and self-sacrifice for them was clear. In fact, do you want to know? Look how seriously they took his departure in verse number 36. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And that might not be the way we say goodbye today. But do you see the affection? Was it just because Paul gave him the truth? The doctrine. He laid it out for him, and they better like it because that's what God says. Was it not that he also gave them his very life in self-sacrifice? This is the type of love that Paul says should mark our use of spiritual gifts. This is the type of love that should be demonstrated in your life and mine in whatever capacity we speak and know and do. What do we do with this then? This is the truth. What do we do with it? Three brief things and we're done. One, if you're not a Christian, there's no way you can have this type of love. This is the love God imparts to those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. You may crave such self-sacrifice, sacrificing love, such devotion, so that your life is not banging on pots and pans, so that you can actually go to eternity and not say, it's all been vain or worthless. This will only happen if you turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Number two, if you're a Christian, thank God He has revealed this passage of Scripture to you so that you know what He commands and can be spared from such a wasted life. Who was it that during the time in which Jesus lived upon this earth, that they lived the most horrible and shameful type of life? Was it not the Pharisees? Was it not they who claimed to love the law and to love God? And yet, let me just give you two brief examples. One, God calls them through the law to care for mom and dad as they get older. But what do they instead do? Oh, the resources that I would have used to care for mom and dad, those are Corban. Remember that word? It means devoted to God. I can't touch those. I already promised those to God because of my love and my devotion to God. I can't actually obey the commands of God to self-sacrifice and care for my parents. I can't do that because of Corban. Wasn't it the Pharisees and the ruler amongst them even who, when Jesus walking by the synagogue on the Sabbath healed a woman 18 years sick, that instead of being the first to rejoice and celebrate, they said, whoa, 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 whoa. Do they not know? It's the Sabbath. You don't heal people on the Sabbath. That's work. We don't do work on the Sabbath. What? Are you kidding me? Someone 18 years ill has just been healed, glorious, by the Son of God. And all they can say is, I don't like the hour in which he did it. Praise God, church. Jesus has come. The grave has been conquered. And the love demonstrated to you through Christ's resurrection now can be accomplished in you. You don't have to live like a Pharisee. So your first response should be, thank you, God, that 1 Corinthians 13 is in the Bible as a reflection from the gospel. Number three, we all must pray for a greater sense of how to love one another. We all must pray. If this means our life costs, or rather, it gains us nothing, our words, our knowledge, our actions are worthless apart from love, then we must pray that God would help us love one another more deeply. Our lovelessness is the main deterrent to our continued sanctification. The fact that we say we care for one another, but speak little, if any, to each other outside these gatherings. The fact that we say we love one another, yet when we hear of a need, we think someone else will take care of it. The fact that we say we love one another, and yet even when we go, we should serve, it's not because we love, it's because we feel we must. Oh, church, our lovelessness is stalling our sanctification. We should pray like Paul admonishes the church at Thessalonica when he says, now God himself and our Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. That we're praying even as we come to you that your love would increase and abound. That's how you should pray. If you want to know, how do I pray, pastor, for you and the other pastors? Pray that we would love like this. Pray that we would love you like this. And even as you pray for us, pray for yourselves that you would love like this. Pray that you would love the one whose convictions rub you the wrong way. Pray that you would love the person whose personality gets on your nerves. Pray that you would love your spouse even though they do not think like you. Pray that you would love your parents, teenagers, even if they are hard on you. Pray, parents, that you would love your children, whether they meet your standard or not. Pray, Christian, that you might love. Because why else do verses 4 through 8 exist? Why do we need to see the shape and the form that love is patient, it's kind, it's long-suffering, if love was never intended to be put in hard places? Of course it's going to be hard. We naturally want our way and our desires. But lest our lives count for nothing, our words total up count for nothing, our actions, our knowledge count for nothing. Let us love. And let us love sacrificially. And let us love wholly or entirely, even those who are difficult for us to love. And may we do so because God loved us. Bow with me for prayer. Father, it is not enough. We know it is not enough simply to use our spiritual gifts one for another. That even as we use our spiritual gifts, we must do so wrapped, flavored by love. Help these brothers and sisters. Help me, mighty God, that what we do because we love. And where that is not true of us, let us not excuse or justify away our reasoning. Let us repent. And so, church family, let us take a moment to do that. Let's be honest about our actions, our words, our deeds, even our knowledge. Are we growing and seeking more knowledge for the purpose of love, or simply that we might show our knowledge? The words we speak, even though they be truthful, are they yet loving? And the sacrifices you made, the ones you're thinking about even now, did you do them because of a selflessness, out of love for neighbor, out of a love for God? Would you take just a few moments? Not some of us, not most of us. Would all of us just take some time before we rush out of here and the day gets going and we fail to remember that which we've been taught? To think about Paul's serious words. Lest we be tinkling cymbals. Lest we go to the stake and it profit us nothing. Would you ask that God would increase your love for one another and for him? And would you pray in addition to that, thanking him that you do not have to love as the Pharisees did because of Jesus? Take time to do that even now.